You're ready to go.
Okay. Good morning, men. I haven't been watching the weather, but I hear that you've got a storm coming on, and I don't know, the southern wind has blown this beautiful 50, 55 degree day here in Rhode Island. So I don't mind it being a little warm here in Rhode Island, but I want to go skiing about 100 miles north. So I'm hoping that, that northern snow that you guys have will kind of blow into the mountains here. But good morning. It's always good to see a group of men in the morning. And it's a difficult chapter, to say the least, with the two stories in chapter 21. Of course, we have the poor widow's offering, and then the second part is really the end times. And then some closing comments. And the closing comments are very interesting in this chapter. So I'm not going to be able to go into this chapter in great detail. In fact, quite frankly, I didn't see very many of your great commentaries go into the detail that any one of us would want to see, because this chapter has so many different rabbit holes and ideas that come out in it. But I'm going to read through the whole chapter. I think it's important that we get an idea of what Jesus is talking about. And what's interesting, we have to remember this, is that Jesus would walk into the temple day after day after day. And we get a little snapshot of that at the end of this chapter. And he would go and he'd talk and he'd move around and he'd teach and he'd have sometimes things to say. I think as we get further down into Luke, the pressure in his humanity becomes obvious. I think that his priority and his thinking right now is coming to the head. He's beginning to understand who he is in the Father's eyes. I mean, that's a loaded statement, but Jesus in his humanity, for the joy that was set before him, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And so this is his enduring chapter. In fact, I'm going to start in verse 45 of chapter 20, because I think it's important that we tie this attitude that Jesus has right now. And I think he's got a bit of an attitude in this chapter 21. So in verse 45, he goes, "While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour the widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers.'" They devour the widows' houses. You see why we have to read this to get into chapter 21. They'll be punished most severely. And as Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. And he also saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. "Truly, I tell you," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people give their gifts out of their wealth, she out of her poverty, and all that she had to live on." It's relevant that he even noticed the widow. In fact, quite frankly, I think Jesus talked about the widows more than he did about the end times. I think he was concerned more about the poor and those that are destitute than probably the end times. And Jesus called the widow poor, and from what I understand in the Greek word, it meant extremely poor, like starving, like destitute. And what are two copper coins? It's difficult to measure that. A denarius was a day's wages for a soldier. Two copper coins would be about 1/30th of that, if even. So those two copper coins didn't even add up as much. But what's important is this story is that Jesus praised her for her sacrifice. And what was the sacrifice? Well, if you really think about poor people and destitute people, It's the time and energy just to walk into that temple. It's standing around with average, normal, wealthy people, looking at them, looking at their clothes, looking at their demeanor, looking at their money, listening to their conversation, listening to them talk about their vacation that they're going on, or going towards the ocean for a day. That's their sacrifice. The rich versus the poor widow, right? The rich are gathered around. It's a group. It's an idea that is intimated that there's a group of people there versus one. She's standing alone. That's a sacrifice. I mean, in our culture, we can't even get rich people to go to church anymore, let alone middle class people, because they have some problem. I'm not exactly sure what the problem is. It might be something that in the doctrine maybe they don't believe, or maybe it's because they're tired of the music and they want to hear old hymns, or maybe they don't like the old hymns, they want to hear new music, or I don't know. This woman made it. This widow made it. And this story is a reminder of God's accounting, isn't it? His accounting differs from ours. He pays more attention to our attitudes than that absolute dollar of our gifts. And now we can easily say, oh yeah, of course, we know that. But we don't really understand that. None of us really living in the sound of my voice gets it. I don't get it, and you don't get it, because we don't know what it's like to be poor and destitute. But Jesus gets it. And that attitude was that is really precious of who God is and who the Father's heart is in the story. But notice in verse 5, some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned and beautiful, with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God. How much time do you think went by before they said anything after Jesus made that profound statement with the widow and pointed that widow out and said, look at that. Look at this woman. How much time do you think it was? You think they wandered around 10 minutes, 15 minutes, maybe half an hour? No questions about the profound attitude of Jesus toward the poor woman. You know, and I give the disciples some slack here and the people some slack. They didn't know what to say. You don't know what to say. I don't know what to say when we're confronted with situations like that oftentimes. We don't even know whether, if you'd see them in church, you don't even know if you want to say good morning. So they didn't know what to do. You know, I think there was a long silence here. And I think Jesus waited for the disciples' response. And maybe the question should have been an appropriate question like, does God really care about her? Because look, she's poor. She obviously lived a sinful life. She's poor because I didn't. I didn't live the sinful life, Lord Jesus, because you've taken care of me, which means that I'm okay. I'm okay. But she's not. Maybe that should have been the question, right? And Mark repeats this in the Synoptic Gospel. They talk about this. They shamelessly cheat their widows out of their property and pretend to be pious by making long prayers in public. Because of this, in Mark 12, verse 40, he says, because of this, they will be more severely punished. I don't hear Jesus say that very often in the scriptures. Years later, the apostle Paul got the message, and he belabors this point in when especially in his epistles, like in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter. He says, take care of the widows who are destitute. If a widow has family members to take care of her, let them learn that religion begins at their doorstep. Religion begins at their doorstep, and they should pay back with gratitude some of what they have received. This pleases God immensely. Take care of the widows who are destitute. So do we get the message? Instead, this is what we get. Look at this beautiful temple. I mean, that's really how we are, right? Look at what I look at this. Jesus, look, we're so proud of our beautiful temple. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. And they went, teacher, when will these things happen? What will be the sign that they're about to take place? I mean, maybe Jesus had to repeat this because he already said this in Luke in the 11th chapter. They begged the question, remember? And God in his wisdom said in Luke 11, and just the 49th verse, I'll send them prophets and apostles, some of them who they will kill, others they'll persecute. So Jesus already let on that there's a problem here. And he goes, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world. Why? Because the ultimate prophet is there now. The prophet of prophets is there now. Luke's perfect man also presents the perfect prophet. And in verse 51 in Mark, it says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I'll tell you, this generation will be held responsible. So I get a sense of Jesus's frustration right now. I have a real sense that this time he's in their face. So in verse 8 of chapter 21, he goes, watch out that you're not deceived. Many will come in my name claiming, I am he, and the time is near. Don't follow them. When you hear of wars and uprisings, don't be frightened. Do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will come, not right away. Then he said to them in verse 10, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, famines, pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of me. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourself. Make up your mind. Make up your mind not to worry. I will give you the words of wisdom, and none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents. You'll be betrayed by brothers. You'll be betrayed by sisters, relatives, friends. They will put some of you to death. They will put some, not all, they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair on your head will perish. Stand firm and you will win life, but not a hair on your head will perish. Stand firm. And you will win life. Verse 20. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out of there. And let those in the country not enter the city. For this is a time of the punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it'll be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There's a statement for you, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity in the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehension of what is coming on in the world. For the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know there's a summer's near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. I spent a good amount of time in my life thinking about a lot of these things that we've read in chapter 21 here. I don't know how Luke got it all, other than the Holy Spirit had really given him presence to write this down. You know, when I was in Ethiopia with Ray Bakke, who, by the way, passed away about 6 months ago. If you don't know him, you can YouTube his lectures. They're really worth listening to. But in Ethiopia, Bakke opened his lecture by speaking to a variety of missionaries who were serving in Ethiopia. And he would get there a year before and try to meet with the missionaries and try to talk them into coming to a meeting so we could meet one another and talk about the ministry and maybe get together and do something with each other in this poor city of Addis Ababa. Catholics, Lutherans, Mennonite, Baptists of several denominations, Ethiopian Orthodox, Evangelicals, you get the picture. I can remember World Vision sent some black inner city Baptist churches, and I can remember taking them. They had a little, I don't know, crummy cement building, but you could go up and stand on the roof of it and look out. And I took a couple black pastors so they could see over the city. And they actually stood there and cried like children. They were just bawling their eyes out. And they said, I thought we lived in poverty. And now I realize that we don't even know what poverty is. This has broken me. Well, it was the first time the missionaries ever met, even though they worked in the same city. The poorest of the poor lived outside the meeting place that he had in Addis Ababa, and children died every day from starvation or disease. He had a guy with a submachine gun standing at the entrance of the door to where our little conference would be. And Bakke opened this conference with a few questions. He said, what do you want to talk about today? I'm glad we have so many different denominations that have showed up. Would you like to talk about communion? Let's talk about the Lord's Supper. Maybe transubstantiation versus consubstantiation. Or should we call it a memorial? Oh, no, you know, maybe we should talk about baptism. Well, let's talk about baptism, see if we could get together on that idea. And then he went right into it, and he said, none of that matters very much when you see the devastation and see them burying children right outside our door because they're starving to death and disease is killing them. I think he could have added prophecy to that. Maybe we should discuss prophecy here within this group of different denominational backgrounds, pre versus post. I think prophecy is another taboo today in the body of Christ. It surely has not helped spread the good news. And Jesus warns in verse 8, watch out that you're not deceived. Watch out, because many will come in my name claiming, I am he. The time is near. Don't follow them. Don't follow these people. And the doctrine of the second coming traditionally has been a major focus of Christian theology, hasn't it? Yeah. It helped shape the whole fundamentalist movement over 100 years ago, was eschatology and the second coming. And baby boomers, which I'm sure I'm talking to many, including myself, we remember Al Lindsay's The Great Late Great Planet Earth and the Left Behind series, and we could go on and on. But the attention to the end times has changed today. Not as much discussion about it. There's good reason for that. I'll call it confirmation bias. And that's a very poor form of theology that has infected the body. So I kind of made up an idea and what I'm going to call it. You're not going to Google it and find it. This is my idea. I call it confirmation bias theology. That's what's wrong. It's my way of describing the problem. You will not find it, but I think it helps explain really what's going on in the body. Because in my mind, it means this, that there are Christians who pick and choose which Bible verses they need to make a doctrine. Or which Bible verses do I need to make a biblical point? And they can do this with less care than they exercise in selecting side orders for lunch. Confirmation bias theology. For example, I'll give you an example. I looked up prophecy books on the presidents of the United States. It's crazy. Bush's, Clinton's, Hillary, Obama, Trump, Biden. I read some of them because I have friends that gave me the books to read. Actually, some of them are actually pretty good. They're nonsense, but they're pretty good. Hundreds of books and articles. It's a billion-dollar industry. And there are false prophets pointing out other false prophets. You can imagine the end time books. That's just on the presidents. I mean, it seems from many biblical scholars that about one-third of the Old Testament is prophetic, and about two-thirds of that refers to the second coming of Christ. I mean, that's a hard number for me to swallow. But I learned that in Moody Bible when I went there, and I checked on it, and they still feel like that. So one person even added up all the verses that have to do with prophetic verses. It's also said that four-fifths of prophecy is future history. By another count, guy said, well, to be conservative, maybe it's only 27% of the Bible's prophecy. However you look at it, these are huge percentages. Let me tell you some things that have happened that have destroyed the body of Christ. You probably don't remember Harold Camping, but he was the president of Family Radio. Family Radio was one of the largest Christian radio conglomerates out there. He was well respected by a number of denominational bodies. And Harold Camping first predicted the judgment day would occur around September 6, 1994. When it failed to occur, he revised the date to September 29th, and then he changed it again to October 2nd. But in 2005, Camping predicted the second coming of Christ to be May 21st, 2011, whereupon the saved would be taken up to heaven in the rapture. And that, and I'm quoting his words, there would follow 5 months of fire, brimstone, and plagues on earth, with millions of people dying each day, culminating on October 21st, 2011, with the final destruction of the world. Oh, he had a sophisticated plan of how God is going to work this out by October 21st, 2011. He encouraged Christians to leave their institutional churches because they were all apostate. His prediction for May 21st, 2011 was widely reported in part because of the large-scale publicity campaign by Family Radio. Gained him a global following. Millions and millions of dollars came in for donations. How irresponsible. How embarrassing. It's a disgrace. This is a disgrace. This is only one story of many. Christianity's credibility suffered because of this. And you can read all about the false claims if you want. You can read about it in Christianity Today. You can read about it in Newsweek. You can look it up in Wikipedia. You can look in a Christian Post. You can read it in the New York Times. I mean, you can see it everywhere. For some reason, people are still ranting. Here's what I believe is the bigger picture here of what Jesus is talking about. And as I thought about it, I happen to remember the opening line in Tolstoy's 1865 masterpiece, War and Peace, which to this day is still looked at as the best work of literature that has ever been written. Solzhenitsyn said, if I was on an island, there's only two books I need. I need the Holy Scriptures. And give me War and Peace, and I'd be satisfied for the rest of my life. If you haven't read it, you should. It might change some minds. I'm going to read the opening sentence for you. The first sentence as he starts this Magna Carta masterpiece that's ever been written. Well, Prince, so Genoa and Lucca are now just family estates of the Bonapartes. That's Napoleon Bonaparte. But I warn you, if you don't tell me that this means war, if you still try to defend the infamies and horrors perpetuated by that Antichrist, I really believe he is an Antichrist, I will have nothing more to do with you. And you're no longer my friend. You're no longer my faithful slave, as you call yourself. Sounds like the attitude between believers today. Tolstoy got it. So he starts the whole discussion before the Great War, where Christian nation against Christian nation slaughter each other. He talks about this Antichrist called Napoleon, who history right now looks at as one of the greatest leaders who ever lived. I don't know what to say about that, but it's just a fact. The discussions we have with other Christians are sometimes painful. As Solomon said in chapter 1 in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. And again, here's what I believe is a bigger picture. Jesus attacked the failure of the most respected religious groups. Now, I understand. We went from the Antichrist to the end times. But people are ranting about this stuff as if they know what they're talking about. And throw the Antichrist in there, throw a few presidents in there, throw the end times in there, and look, there's a volcano, Jesus is coming. Let's write a book. Jesus, the bigger picture is Jesus attacked a failure of these respected religious groups of his day to live up to what? To live up to their own teaching. He attacked them to live up to their own teaching. And the apocalyptic forms really describe the end, don't they? And the relationship of Jesus' followers to it. Whether these statements deal with the destruction of the Jewish state and the temple in AD 70, or the consummation of history and the second coming of Jesus, or both, which is what this chapter seems to allude to. But an important point can be missed here, because this is Jesus's complete rejection of the existing Jewish nation and religious institutions as a focal point of God dealing with man. He's going, the temple's going to be destroyed, and Jesus knows it. He goes in verse 21, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you'll know that desolation is near. And the Jews at that time had reason to believe his predictions, of course. They hated Rome's occupation. They hated the Greek culture, the high taxes, and it was a cruel government. And some, like the Zealots, they called for revolution. There'd be terrorist attacks against the Roman troops. And you can read about the riots in AD 66. This Josephus and others, it's well documented. Eventually, Rome didn't know what to do, so they had the soldiers surround the city. It was a slaughter when Rome unleashed the troops on the city. It claimed 3,600 Jewish lives, including children. And Jesus is here providing a head up, like, heads up. You're looking at your beautiful temple? Get out of here. It's coming down. Get out of here. Confirmation bias theory might have a different understanding of what I just said. By the way, good doctrine of the second coming teaches us that we do not and cannot know when the world will end. We do know it could happen at any moment. I loved what C.S. Lewis said about the end times and how we as people keep assuming that we know how it'll play out. And he goes, and I quote, "We don't even know if we're in Act 1 or Act 5. We do not know who the major and minor characters are. We are wholly ignorant of the future and, quite frankly, imperfectly informed about the past." Maybe that's a bit of an overstatement by Lewis, but doing well with our knowledge of the Savior and how the Spirit is moving is really what matters infinitely more than reading some conspiracy book or trying to figure out when the last day is. In verse 34, Jesus warns them, "Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you suddenly. It'll be like a trap. It'll come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray." I got it. Be careful and pray. Jesus is so succinct there. Be careful and pray. Pray what? That you may escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. This is really wonderful. Jesus laid it on the line, and they came back and said, the next day, "We want to hear more. We want to hear more." So, Father, I want to thank you for your word today. I know you said a lot, and I know I couldn't go into great detail, but, Father, I just ask that you bless us with your Holy Spirit so that we can really understand what it is and how you desire to serve us, what it is you desire of us. Give us clear minds, the renewing of our minds, so that we can understand your good and perfect will, and that we can understand these scriptures and how they apply to our lives. So just bless them, and as we go through the questions today, Father, and we ask that extra portion of your Holy Spirit as we discuss these end times and discuss the broken widow and discuss how we are called to serve in your body of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen.